you weren't here for the class, I have developed a little bit of a sore throat at camp. So I will get through this lesson because it is a great lesson, and I think y'all need to hear it. I think it is something that everyone needs to hear. And I think it's a good one. All right, turn into your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. In a few weeks, rather next week, I think, we're going to be celebrating the birth of our nation. We're going to be celebrating the writing and the ratifying of the Declaration of Independence. And that is an important document for this country, for this nation, for us as Americans. And the things that are written in there, we have the right to life, the right to liberty, and the right to pursue happiness. Now, those are amazing things to consider. You see, happiness is a commodity that is highly sought after in our society. As I just mentioned, it is enshrined in our Declaration of Independence. But the question is, how should we define that word, happy? People often define it as being wrapped up in activities that really will ultimately bring us down. The Bible defines them as the passing pleasures of sin in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 25. You see, true happiness can only be found by doing God's will. In my own life, whenever I was most miserable, it was when I was not doing what God wanted me to do. You see, Jesus himself, he gives us a guide on how to be happy, how to truly be happy. Here in the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 12. Bob Winton, in his commentary on the book of Matthew on page 32, he writes, "In the Beatitudes, Jesus states several principles, the doing of which produces a state of happiness for the individual. Lasting happiness is not to be found in amassing great fortunes or possessions. It is not to be found in beauty, strong drink, or in any sinful pleasure or worldly pursuit. Happiness that endures is to be found in following the principles set forth in the Beatitudes." But when you read the Beatitudes, these are all traits that are counterintuitive to our society. They are countercultural, if you will, to achieving happiness. You know, Jesus' teachings are just as radical today as they were 2,000 years ago. When we look at this passage, we'll see that we have to do these things to be happy. That seems strange, but it's true. That's what Jesus tells us. I've broken these down into three sections. We have blessed attitudes, we have blessed actions, and we have blessed attacks. So let's read this section of Scripture. Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 3. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So the first four, verse 3, 4 and verse 3 rather. Verse 3, 4, and 5 are the blessed attitudes. One who is poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Some will think that riches will bring them happiness, that amassing wealth, getting more things will bring them happiness. If I can just make one more dollar, if I can just do that, I will be happy. I'll be able to afford this, and I can be more well off. Jesus says that's not true. That's not true. Some of the most miserable people in the world are among the wealthiest. You see, if one has an honest heart, they're poor in spirit. That's one way that we can define that. Someone who is poor in spirit, who isn't haughty, who isn't arrogant, then they will be humble. And that yields an honest heart and a humble spirit. We have to recognize that we are nothing without God. In John chapter 15, verse 5, the latter part of that, the last sentence, "For without me, you can do nothing." In truth, I could probably have a whole lesson on each of these characteristics, on being poor in spirit, on mourning, on meekness, on hungering and thirsting for righteousness. But, of course, we only have a little bit of time. And what I'm going to say here is going to barely scratch the surface on each of these things. But if we're poor in spirit, we're going to have an honest heart. We're going to have a humble spirit. We're not going to be proud or haughty. When one has an honest heart, they will obey the gospel when they are presented with it. We see that Jesus humbled himself and became as a man and died on the cross for each of us. We can see this in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8. We'll talk a lot more about humility this evening when we finish up the book of Titus. But we're going to, that's another big aspect that we can talk about, is the humility that we all must possess. Jesus was that perfect example for us. Only then will we be in the kingdom of heaven. It says here, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." If we are humble, if we have an honest heart, we will hear the gospel and we will obey the gospel. And theirs will be the kingdom of heaven. Only then will they be part of the Lord's church. Let us consider verse 4. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." In one of the misconceptions that we have in this culture is that if we pursue happiness, we are then pursuing a state of constant joy. Nothing will get us down. Nothing will worry us. Don't judge me. I will be happy, regardless of what you say. Well, you know what? That's not true happiness, is it? It is not true happiness. That may last for a little while. I mean, who among us is happy all the time? Who among us never mourns? Well, that's an amazing thing. I'd like to meet that person. See what that person's secret is. Because everybody mourns. Everybody has things that bother them. Have you ever felt better after you've had a good cry? I know we talked about crying last week a little bit, and that women typically tend to cry a bit more than men do. But man, when I do, I feel better. I feel better. And I know I've heard many people say that that is the case for them as well. And the thing is, we wouldn't know the happy times if it wouldn't be for the sad times. If we didn't have anything sad that happened to us, how would we know what real happiness was? But there are some things that we need to mourn over. Let's turn to James chapter 4. Keep your Bibles here in Matthew 5, but let's look at James chapter 4 for a second. There is something that we need to mourn over. James chapter 4. We're going to start in verse 7. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. And here it is in verse 9. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Something that we need to mourn over, that we don't need to brag about it. We don't need to post it up somewhere on social media, if you've got that, is our sin. We need to mourn over our sin. We don't need to brag about it. That is something we must be sad about. We shouldn't rejoice in such things. We need to lament and mourn and weep. We need to have a heavy heart concerning our sin. Because what happens if you're a Christian? What does your sin do to our Lord? You know, some people say that the Jews had Jesus nailed to the cross, that the Romans are the ones to do it. But you know what the truth is? Who put Jesus on the cross? It was me. I put him on the cross. You put him on the cross. We all did that. And we need to mourn over that, over our sin, the reason why, the very reason why he had to go and die for all of us, the reason why he had to suffer such for us. We don't need to be happy and treat it as nothing. We need to mourn over our sin. Psalm 6, David is mourning over a particular sin that he committed. We're not told in that specific psalm what it is, but that is the kind of attitude that we need to have concerning our sin. And you know what? If we do that, and if we're Christians, we're going to be comforted. That's what Jesus promises right here. But we also see in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 that if we do have, that's what we call godly sorrow. When we mourn over our sin, that is godly sorrow. Because in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul writes, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you are made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death." You see, when we have mourned over our sin, and we're sad about that, and we're Christians, God will comfort us, letting us know that our sins have been forgiven. And if that's not a comfort to you, well, it really ought to be. And I thank God for that. Our salvation ought to be comforting to us. Let's consider meekness in verse 5. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." One misconception that the world has: to be happy, I must be able to do what I want all the time. Not true. How do we define meekness? Meekness is power under control. Meekness is power under control. In other words, we ought to show self-control. Regardless of what abilities that we have, we need to exercise our self-control concerning everything, really. That's what the life of a Christian is all about. We talked about that when we were looking at Titus as well. Self-control is a big aspect of that book. And some other books. It's all over the place. Here's something that I've noted, and perhaps you have too, is when children, when they get their way all the time, children, they are the most miserable. That also seems counterintuitive, doesn't it? When a child gets his way all the time, they end up being miserable. They don't know what the rules are. They don't know, they don't have a line there that they are free to cross or not to cross. They need rules. They need structure in their lives. Not every aspect of their lives has to be structured, but structure is an important part of growing up. That's what, you know, I noticed when I was, when Caroline was a baby, and now Seth is doing it. He's testing everything. And they start out by testing the physical world around them. What are the laws of this world? What are the physical laws? If I drop this, it'll drop. And if I let go of this thing, it will drop. Oh, I'm going to pick it up. I'm going to drop it. When I was younger and I saw a baby do that, I was like, okay, stop doing that. But now I realize that it's them testing the boundaries of this physical world. It's no surprise that when they get older and they can, they're going to test the boundaries that you put in place as parents. And if you have no boundaries, well, they're miserable. I read a book recently, and I love this quote. When children win, because there's is often feels like a constant battle between parents and kids. When the child wins, he really loses. When he wins the debate or the his way, he wants his or her way, he really loses. And that one of the examples that that book used was in terms of bedtime. If you let them stall their bedtime, well, studies show that their lives are, that they can't, if they don't get enough sleep, then a lot of bad things happen. They don't do so well in school. They are bad things will happen because of that. So when they win, they really lose. Then you can see that with children if you've been around them for a while. In this way, because of meekness, we're not going to get our way all the time, because we are supposed to be meek. Our sinfulness must also be brought under submission. We must put our strength under God's control. And then, when we do that, we're going to inherit the earth. We're going to have the blessings that this earth has for us. Moving on to blessed actions, verses 6 through 9. Blessed actions. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. We need to be able to pursue righteousness and truth. If we are happy, according to the world, if we are happy, we will want for nothing. Is that true? Certainly not. If we're happy, we will want for nothing. That's not true. Your heart must be hungry and thirsty for righteousness, wanting righteousness. In fact, in truth, I think we all hunger and thirst for righteousness to some extent or another. But we need to actively seek it. See, in our country, we probably don't know what it's like to really be hungry. There may be some here who know what that's like. Some of you may have experienced the Great Depression. But many of us, most of us, have no idea what it's like to really be hungry. See, when my child, when Caroline gets hungry, she gets fussy. And I'm sure that's every child. Seth last night, he was fussy before I fed him. They get fussy when they're hungry. We have a word sometimes that we use. I don't know if you've heard it. It's called hangry. And sometimes I get hangry myself. In fact, we have there's a whole Snickers commercial, which I don't know if that's still on. I don't really watch TV that much anymore. But There's a Snickers commercial that says, "You're not you when you're hungry." And they have some famous actor or actress who's being all belligerent. And then whenever they get a Snickers bar, they are themselves again. You're not you when you're hungry. I'm not advocating Snickers. I don't really like candy bars. But but we have this principle, essentially, that we have within ourselves, that we are, that if we're hungry, we aren't, and it's true. In fact, in a way, I think science has shown this to be true. Of course, they'll do scientific studies about any old thing that we kind of already know. And that's the true in this case as well. As adults, when we are hungry, unless we have some other commitment, like we're fasting or we're on some kind of diet, we are going to eat, right? If we have the means, we're going to eat something. How many days are you willing to miss a meal when you're too busy? Two? Three? All day? All week? Unless you're fasting, sure, maybe. And that's kind of the point of fasting. But if you're not, are you going to miss that many meals? What if you were to only eat once a week? Twice a week? Perhaps three times a week? Are you going to starve? Yeah, I think so. If the only time that you are looking at God's word is on Sunday morning, you're going to starve. You're not really hungry and thirsty for righteousness. And that needs to change. If you're only at worship whenever the doors are open, if you're only studying God's word when you're here in this building, you're hungry. You're starved. You're not hungry and thirsting for righteousness as you ought. There's a hormone that we have, two hormones that are involved whenever we're hungry. One of them is called ghrelin, and it is a hormone that helps to increase our appetite, and it makes you feel hungry. Leptin is the other one, and it decreases one's appetite. And that is released when someone is full. If you have some kind of eating disorder, I don't remember what it's called, but there's one where you never feel full and you constantly and constantly eat. Well, that person has a deficiency of leptin. There are some other eating disorders that people have a deficiency of ghrelin. And people are faced with that too, and they are skinny as a stick. They just don't eat. We will starve ourselves spiritually without a regular diet of God's word. So what we need to do is increase our spiritual ghrelin. We need to do that so that we are always hungry for his righteousness. Because are we ever going to be full of God's righteousness? We shouldn't be. We should always be studying. And one of the reasons why, there's an old phrase, if you don't use it, you lose it. Right? If you haven't studied something in a while, and the Bible's a big book. In fact, Sam and I were talking about this before our sermon today, about how he was listening to Revelation, or his classes on Revelation, here recently. And there are some things that he had forgotten. And I do that too. Man, I forgot that was in there. Man, that is great. That is good stuff. And we do that. We forget certain things that we have studied before, and we need to constantly study so they are in our memory. We have a promise here that Jesus gives, that if we hunger and thirst for righteousness, we will be filled. We will have the satisfaction and the peace of mind that such study gives us. We also must pursue mercy. Verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. If you need to be merciful towards someone, that means you have been wronged. At least in your mind or in reality, you have been wronged in some way. And some people might say that happiness means that I will always be treated well, that nobody is going to say anything bad about me or to me. Is that true? No. You've got to be merciful. Being wronged is to be expected in this world. This is going to happen. You've got to expect that one day, if you have never been wronged, again, I'd like to meet that person. That's an amazing person. If you've never been wronged, either in your mind or in reality, then you're a fictional person. You don't exist. You're like a unicorn. Everyone is going to be wronged in some way. Have you ever wronged someone else? It's very likely that you have. We have all sinned, have we not? And sometimes sin, in fact, most of the time, sin involves somebody else. And if you've wronged someone else in some way, then you have sinned, very likely. Not always. Again, it could be in somebody's mind that they've been wronged and you haven't really done anything wrong. But very often, we've wronged someone and therefore we have sinned in that way. Of course, there are other sins where we wrong God. If we've wronged others, we want mercy from them, don't we? If we've wronged God, we want mercy from him, don't we? You see, in Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6, God says that he desires mercy and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. He also calls us to mercy in Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? When we do this, we too will receive mercy. You see, none of us are perfect. We all want someone to be merciful to us. Therefore, we also ought to be merciful to others. We need mercy, especially from God. And we should be happy to receive such mercy from him. We also are to pursue purity. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. That's been sort of the overarching theme of our lessons on Sunday night concerning Titus. How we are to be pure. And so I won't dwell too much on that, but I do want to look at certain things. To be happy, according to the world, to be happy, we must do things that would hurt my purity. I'll let you fill in what that is. That's not true, is it? In order to be happy, I must do all these things that the world loves doing and revels in. That's how I can be happy. It feels right. It feels like I should be doing this. But is it? It hurts your purity. Doing this, if we are to maintain our purity, doing this helps us to keep us from sin. You see, we have an uphill climb while the world, we're in the world to maintain our purity. You see, our society in general is geared toward impure things, is it not? What is one of the sayings that a lot of advertisers uses? Sex sells? That's impurity, isn't it? Our society is geared toward that aspect and other acts of impurity. And so we have that uphill climb trying to fight our culture and fight everything around us to maintain our purity. Our society, the reward for purity makes the struggle worth it. if we have this reward, the reward that we see here in verse 8, for they shall see God. We will be able to see things that are unseen. Is God seen? He is not seen. We do not see him. Nobody has seen him, according to Scripture. God the Father, anyway. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in verses 17 and 18, for our light affliction. Hold on to that for the next point. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. How can we look at the things which are not seen? For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Later on in 2 Corinthians, Paul writes, we walk by faith, not by sight. That faith allows us to see things that are unseen, allows us to see God. And if we are pure in heart, we will be able to see him. And since God is in heaven, if we see him, we too will be there. That's a great reward, isn't it? If we are pure in heart, we shall see God. Let us also pursue peace. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. To be happy, the world to be happy, the world might say, I must lash out at people in anger. It makes me feel good. That's not true. That is not true. Does God hate strife and conflict? Indeed, he does. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 19. If we go back up to verse 16. There are six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. And we drop down to the bottom of that list. One who sows discord among brethren. One who wants to stir up drama, as we would say in high school. If you want drama, you're a one who is sowing discord. God hates that. That's one of the things God hates. I wouldn't want to be on that side of things, sowing discord among brethren. I wouldn't want to be one of those people. If God hates that activity, I hope you don't either. Many times in the New Testament, that particular behavior is denounced as well. Therefore, we are to achieve peace at home, peace in the church, and wherever we go. Romans chapter 12, verse 18. And as much as depends on you, be at peace with all men. God wants you to be at peace with everybody. Now, that doesn't mean we're always going to be. As it says, as much as depends on you, do what you can to be at peace with people. You may then be of service to him as a child of God. Says right there, they shall be called sons or children of God. Wouldn't you want to be called a son of God, a child of God? That's what happens if we pursue peace. Finally, let's look at blessed attacks. And that covers verses 10 through 12. They all talk about the same general thing. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. To be happy, the world might say. I cannot be under attack in any way. There's in the world today, in certain circles, people are talking about safe spaces. I agree, sometimes we need to have a place of refuge, a place where we aren't going to be attacked. And usually that's the home for most people. And if it's not the home, hopefully it's the church where you're not under attack. But sometimes we are. And in fact, the world is always going to put us under attack. And we have to be able to deal with that persecution. We have to be able to deal with those attacks. We are not going to have a safe space wherever we go. We have to deal with these things. Why are we persecuted? Well, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 12, we see an example of Cain and Abel brought up. And John writes, and why did he murder him? Why did Cain murder Abel? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Now, why on earth would that be a reason? Well, righteous deeds naturally expose unrighteous ones. That's an important principle. Righteous deeds naturally expose unrighteous ones. And people don't like that. People do not like that. If you are to be godly, if you desire to be godly, Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3:12 that we will suffer persecution. And what is our reward according to this passage? It is the kingdom of heaven. That's an awesome thing. That's something that I want, and I pray that you want that too. You see, Christ suffered on the cross for you. He suffered on the cross for me. He suffered on the cross for everybody. And we are called to take up our cross and follow him. As he says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 38, let us take up our cross and follow him. Let us endure afflictions, as Paul tells Timothy, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist. Now that's Timothy, of course, in reference to a preacher. But isn't that something that we all ought to be able to do? Be able to spread the gospel to people and endure these kinds of afflictions. Remember what was read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. For our light affliction is but for a moment. Paul, someone who was stoned, left for dead, someone who was shipwrecked three times, someone who had suffered so many things. And he calls it our light affliction is but for a moment. It's only for a little while. There's a saying that isn't specifically in Scripture, but we sometimes use it. This too shall pass. And I think this principle is here in 2 Corinthians 4. Our light affliction is but for a moment. This too shall pass. Why? Because that moment is while we're here on this earth. Compared to eternity, our life is just a moment. You see, when this happens, when we are persecuted, we ought to rejoice. We shouldn't seek the path that avoids pain at all costs. Because if we do that, we end up being cowards. And what does John write in Revelation 21:8? Often we look at that passage and we look at that liars are the ones who will suffer the second death, who will burn eternally. And that's true. But another word in there, the cowards. The ones who weren't willing to stand up for Jesus. The ones who weren't willing to stand up for right. We ought to be able to endure those afflictions and that pain if it is for a righteous cause. See, Peter talks of the example of the suffering Christ that he left us. That example that he left us of the suffering Christ in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. In fact, the apostles left an example as well in Acts chapter 5, verse 41. And they rejoiced because they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. They were just beaten. Have you ever been beaten for being a Christian? They were. And yet, they rejoiced because they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And we too, if we do this, will receive a crown of righteousness. It is waiting for us, as the prophets before us who were persecuted. As I said, so much can be learned from each of these verses, from each of these concepts that are brought up here. We've barely scratched the surface. See, all these attitudes are things that the Christian ought to possess. And they will make up the rest of the Sermon on the Mount later. And if we study these and we obey these, obeying the Sermon on the Mount will be much easier for us. If we are pure, poor in spirit, if we mourn over our sin, if we are meek, if we are hungry and thirsty for righteousness, if we are merciful, if we are pure in heart, if we are peacemakers, and if we can stand up to persecution. Doing the rest of the Sermon on the Mount will be easier for us. See, there are promises and rewards that accompany the behavior that is discussed here. So let us exhibit these attitudes with all sincerity so that we can truly be happy. The title of the lesson, I know it's at the end of the lesson, but I'll tell you the title now in case you didn't grab an outline from outside. Jesus' Guide to True Happiness. That's what this is. His guide to true happiness. And it goes against everything this culture tries to tell us about what makes people happy. And these are principles that we need to follow. A particular preacher once said that the term blessed just seems to be God's face looking my way, pleased. That's enough. I pray that God is looking your way, and I pray that he's pleased. And I pray that if he's not pleased, that you will make the changes necessary for him to be pleased when he looks at you. You see, we all are sinners. We've all done something God hates. We all need Jesus. We all need to be forgiven of our sins. So, if you need to become a Christian, you have that chance now. It's not an easy road. I just talked about persecution. I just talked about all the things that that make us, by the world's standards, unhappy. But this is the way to true happiness. And I pray that you will seek out that path to be truly happy in our Lord. If you're not a Christian this morning, become one. Truly be a Christian. Be truly happy. And if you have done things that God is not pleased with, you have a chance to make that right too. I want him to look at you pleased. I want that to be enough for each of us. Please, if you have a need, come forward as we stand and as we sing.